Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn in the book of Psalms to Psalm 36. Psalm 36 tonight gets our attention. Let's turn there. I'll read the text as we begin. Follow along. Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him, or he flatters himself in his own eyes, concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, preserve man. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of the proud come upon me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. And I introduce you to our study tonight. I want to take you and your mind back to the final week of Jesus' ministry. Jesus, as you remember from the Gospels, was teaching in the temple, being harassed by antagonists like the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Questions were coming at him like raindrops in a thunderstorm. Rather than dodge them, Jesus answered them all. According to Matthew 22, one of the questions that he was asked was, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus' answer was as immediate as it was profound. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." And while the uninitiated might think that that command to love God was maybe a novel New Testament command, something never heard or seen before, certainly never in the Old Testament, some might think that, but of course you know better. Jesus was actually quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 when he said that. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6 said, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh, he's one." And then verse 5 immediately said how you respond to that one God. "You shall love Yahweh your God." And you do that with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And that command to love God there in Deuteronomy 6:5 was not a once-off, flash-in-the-pan command. It was repeated often through the book of Deuteronomy. For example, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 said, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to love him?" Deuteronomy 11, 1 said, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 10, 20 put it in poetic terms. It said, "You shall serve him and cling to him," which I think is another way of saying love him. But when you read Deuteronomy, that's just a small sampling, there's more. But when you read Deuteronomy, there's no mistaking it. God really, really wants to be loved by his people. Now, it's not because he's lonely, he has perfect love within the Trinity. But the truth is, God takes little or no delight in service that is given to him as mere duty, mere obligation. God is love. And so he delights to be loved by his people. Now, while obedience, right response to God, no doubt about it, while obedience is a right response to God, as is awed fear and humble contrition, and we could make a really long list there, couldn't we? All those things are right responses to God, but standing head and shoulders above all of those is love the Lord your God. As I always say, God is not a paragraph in a theology textbook to be deciphered and assimilated. God is not a philosophical theorem to be analyzed, dissected, and debated. God is an infinite triune person to be loved. That was true in the New Testament, or is true in the New Testament. It was also true in the Old Testament. And noble-minded Old Testament believers understood that. They understood that the true God is not only to be obeyed, but he is so glorious and so beautiful, so majestic, so merciful, so infinitely attractive, that he is also to be loved. Now, one of the noblest and most God-enthralled men in all of the Old Testament era, of course, was King David. He understood this truth. Many of his psalms encourage a humble, adoring, loving view of the true and living God. Psalm 36 is one of those psalms. It reminds me a little bit of Jeremiah 9. Remember there where Jeremiah, or God speaking through Jeremiah, said, "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom." We'll set that one aside. "Let not a mighty man boast in his might." We'll put that one aside. "Let not a rich man boast in his riches." I'm not going to boast in that. "Let him who boasts," well, "you can boast in this," says God, "that he understands and knows me." Well, in Psalm 36, you find that David is a wise man. Because he doesn't boast in wisdom, he doesn't boast in his might, he doesn't boast in his riches, he exalts in God. He boasts about God here. Now, I think we can put even a finer point on it than that, though. David doesn't just boast about God. His words, I think, are nothing less than a fulfillment of that great commandment, love the Lord your God. Now, as you noted when we read the psalm, though, not the whole psalm is about this exalted view of God, right? As you read the psalm, you notice that the first four verses describe someone who is disobeying that command back in Deuteronomy 6:5. The guy in the first four verses definitely is not fulfilling that command. In fact, it appears to me that the guy in the opening four verses, not only does he not love God, but he loves something else. He loves evil. And that's how bad things are with him. He actually loves evil. And so I thought, to reflect the content of this psalm, we could describe it with the title, "The Tale of Two Loves." Because I think that's what it is. The tale of two loves. One man in this psalm loves evil, and the other, David, loves God. This two paths, no middle ground between them. This kind of two paths motif, it sounds an awful lot like Proverbs, doesn't it? Other wisdom writings, Psalm 1 would be an example of that. It's the same here. You either love evil or you love God. You need to make your choice. You can't have both. And I think you can determine pretty safely which choice David's going to exhort you to make, right? So, the opening four verses of the Tale of Two Loves describe the man who loves evil. He loves evil. His stance in life is away from God and toward evil. He has turned his back on God and he is facing evil. That's what he loves. Now, as we work through the first four verses, we'll find three reasons that he loves evil. Three reasons he loves evil. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. In fact, I think we could add, he loves evil. You say, well, why does he love evil? Reason number one. The first reason this man loves evil is his oracle. I'll explain the terminology in a moment. His oracle, meant to get a prophecy. It's mostly hidden in our English versions, but David said really a pretty amazing thing about this man in verse 1. The word "speaks" or "says," translated that way in most of our versions, is actually the word that is translated all over the Old Testament, "thus saith the Lord," right? King James. Right? "Thus saith the Lord." That's what it says there. It was a very technical word for receiving a prophetic message from God, whomever your God was. Now, the technical name for that kind of message from God was an oracle. So, this guy is getting an oracle. He's getting a message from God. In this case, the God who is speaking the oracle or the prophetic message is a God called transgression. Excuse me. His God called transgression. I actually prefer the stronger word to translate this here, rebellion. Rebellion. And so you could really translate the first line of verse 1 this way. Rebellion speaks to the wicked man within his heart. Rebellion is the God sending this prophetic message to this man's heart. Rebellion is his prophet or his God even. Another divine message is coming through. And the oracle says, be wicked. Rebel. Do the wrong thing. Some people think that Satan or demons speak messages into their minds, leading them to do evil. I think in most cases that's unlikely and not even necessary. When thoughts of rebellion pop into your head, you're not hearing the voice of Satan. No. You're hearing the voice of your flesh, just your own sin, the voice of your own sinful desires. And you know what? They don't need Satan to write speeches for them. They're bad enough all by themselves, aren't they? I thought it was a pretty creative way for David to describe the dominating influence of sin desire here. Thus saith the Lord, rebellion in the hearts of the wicked man. Now, because he spends all of his time tuned into Radio Rebellion, the second line of verse 1 comes as no surprise. Rebellion speaks this prophetic oracle in the ungodly man's heart. What is the result of that? There is no fear of God before his eyes. No fear of God. Now, what you need to understand is the word fear here, it's not the normal Old Testament Hebrew word for the fear of the Lord, as we're so familiar with that phrase. And that was the word yara. This is a different word. It's often translated dread or terror in our Bibles. If you look at its uses, most commonly it's used of being terrified because you deserve God's wrath for something bad you did. So yara, the fear of the Lord, the Proverbs 1:7 fear of the Lord, that worshipful awe, that ranged from a real dismay over God's majestic greatness to an adoring thankfulness to his forgiveness, and kind of everything in between. That fear of the Lord concept is really, really big in the Old Testament. The word David used here was not that word, though. The word David used here basically meant divine judgment is coming, dig a foxhole and pull the dirt in after you. For example, Isaiah 2 verse 10 used this word when it said, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord's. That pretty much signifies the usage of this word. And so what's happening is this. This guy is listening to the inner oracle of his sinful flesh. He's listening to Lord Rebellion, right? He listens to that oracle of a rebellious heart, and as a result, he has utterly convinced himself over time that he will never have to answer to God for his nefarious thoughts and deeds. He has no fear of judgment. This isn't the general fear of the Lord. He has no terror of judgment, no fear of punishment left. Now, you know what that turns into. I mean, just remember Romans 13:3. Speaking of the government, Paul asked, do you want to have no fear of authority? Answer, not really. And we have a small idea in our country what it means when criminals have little fear of being arrested and punished, no fear of authority. Yeah, it's not very good, is it? You see now a child who has no fear of receiving a hiding behaves. It's like the book of Judges, and when a 2-year-old does what is right in his own eyes, it's no more pretty than when a 25-year-old does. Well, here in this psalm, you have an adult doing what is right in his own eyes. Why? Because he's listened to the voice of rebellion in his heart, and he's become assured over time that there is no day of judgment. I will never have to give an account. I will never be called before God to say, did you do this, yes or no, and here's my sentence for your crime. There will be no audit. So you can waste funds, you can hijack company equipment, you can embezzle like a bandit, and it doesn't matter, because there's no audit. 1 John says that God's perfect love casts out fear. casts out the fear of judgment, specifically it says there, the fear of punishment. Why? Well, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This guy had also lost his fear of judgment. He also had no fear of punishment. It wasn't because he was in Christ and forgiven. He has a completely different idea on this. He's listening to an inner but completely wrong oracle telling him that he'll never have to pay for his evil deeds. That's the first reason that he loved his evil. He didn't think that there would be any day of judgment. Now, the second reason that he loved his evil was because of his ignorance. Not just his oracle, listening to Lord Rebellion in his heart, but his ignorance, and specifically his ignorance of God. Again, verse 1 and 2. It says, transgression or rebellion speaks in the ungodly man's heart. There's no fear of punishment in his eyes because he's listening to rebellion. For it flatters him in his eyes, or I like the translation, he flatters himself concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. He loved his evil because he flattered himself by saying, God will never discover my wicked acts. He flattered himself by thinking, God isn't the kind of God who hates sin. And so I can live in my rebellion and it won't matter. We've met this guy before in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 10. In Psalm 10, 11, the violent criminal who hides in the alleyway jumps out and kills you. In that Psalm, Psalm 10, 11, that criminal says, God has forgotten. Describes his evil acts and his waiting and hiding to jump out and mug somebody. And he says, God has forgotten. God has hidden his face. God will never see it. In 10:13, the same criminal said, God will not require it. Meaning, God will not require retribution for the evil I have done. I have no fear of punishment. Now, you probably know some people who think like this. They talk ignorant, flattering nonsense to themselves, imagining that God winks at sin as they do. That is no big deal to him. That God is either too myopic or too feeble to give them the eye for the eye, tooth for a tooth justice that he promises. People who think like that are, there's really no other word for it, they're ignorant of God. Self-deceived, aren't they? They have crafted an idol in their own mind, a fearless, judgmentless God. But if you're busy thinking that God is, well, too far away or too preoccupied to know your sin, then, well, maybe you need to call to mind Psalm 33. Just turn over the page or two. Psalm 33, verse 13 and following, describes God this way. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The crook in Psalm 10 said, God will never see it. The lover of evil in Psalm 36 says, God will never discover it. The modern person hides his sin and says, I'm safe. No one will ever know I did it. How do you hide sin from omniscience? God knows and sees all the works of every man, woman, and child. Mine and yours are not excluded, are they? But not only is the one who thinks like this ignorant of God's omniscience, that God will never discover his sin, he's also ignorant of God's holiness. You can see that in the second line of verse 2 back in Psalm 36. He flatters himself concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. God will never discover it, and if he did, God would say, ah, no big deal. No big deal. The truth, however, is that God indeed does hate sin because he is holy. Not only does he hate sin, he's not very keen on the people who do it, too. Psalm 5, for example, another psalm of David speaks of this. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. David there describes the holy God this way. He says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Deuteronomy 32, verse 34, God said of his justice for Israel, he says, "Is not that justice laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution, says God. In due time, their foot will slip." God hates sin. And he has stored up exactly the appropriate earthly and eternal retribution for everyone who does not repent and find shelter and safety and love in Christ. As the saying goes, God's mill grinds very slowly, but it also grinds very, very fine. A.W. Pink sums up this right view of God's holiness pretty well, about as well as anyone, in his book, The Attributes of God. He says, "We are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for it. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his rightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to realize its heinousness." Well, this guy in Psalm 36 had not studied God, as A.W. Pink recommends. He had not studied God, and so he is ignorant of God's omniscience and ignorant of God's holiness. Instead, he created in his mind this imaginary God, and the resulting ignorance made him think that God could not discover or did not hate his sin. And so he loved his evil because he listened to Lord Rebellion, the evil sin in his own heart, because of his oracle, and because of his ignorance. There's a third reason that he loved his evil as well. We'll call this his apostasy. He loved his evil because of his oracle, his ignorance, and his apostasy. Back in Psalm 36, verse 3. "The words of his mouth, their wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil." You say, "Well, why did you describe it as he loves his apostasy, Joel?" Well, the word apostasy means to turn away. Literally, it's just a compound word borrowed straight out of Greek, apo, from or away from, and sta, to stand. Thus, to stand away from. Apostasy meant that you rejected something that you once embraced. You toss aside as garbage something that you once held very dear. We'd use it for someone who once professed to be a Christian and then has totally walked away and become an atheist or something like that, an apostate. Now, with that in mind, especially notice the second line of verse 3. "He has ceased to be wise and to do good." And the word "ceased" is very specific there. He once was doing wisdom and good, but he has now ceased to do it. I would describe it this way. This guy loves evil because he has to. He has nothing else left. Having turned his back on that which was good, on that which was wise, on that which was lovely, and all that was the part of God and glorifying God, having turned his back on all of that, all he has left to cling to is his wretchedness. It's a horrible state. Having turned away from God, now arrogance on one hand and shame of what he has done on the other combine to keep him from returning back to God. This guy's an apostate. If he turned back, he would find forgiveness. If he humbled himself like the prodigal son did, he would find gracious pardon, a spring of divine love after a fierce and unrelenting winter of divine justice. But he will not go back. And so he tragically and stubbornly continues in his love for evil because there's just nothing else for him. Now, as you look at it, you can see that there are five things that condemn him, five things he loves and therefore condemn him: his words, his thoughts, his plans, his conduct, and his loves. And the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He's condemned because he loves evil words. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He loves his evil. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He doesn't despise evil. Oh, no. He runs to it and embraces it. This man is kind of like those wicked scoundrels in Proverbs of whom Solomon writes this: they cannot sleep unless they do evil. They get to bed at night, they put their head in the pillow and say, wait, I can't go to sleep, I haven't done enough evil today. Need to get in one more shot, one more malicious lie, one more evil thought, whatever. They cannot sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone else stumble. Unlike the godly man in Psalm 1, this guy has enthusiastically embraced the counsel of the wicked. He loves it. He has stationed himself determinedly on the path of sinners. Oh, and he's a fixture in the bleachers of the scoffers. And so in the tale of two loves, this is the love of evil. It is a man listening to the inner oracle of his rebellious, sinful heart, and as a result, intentionally fostering a skew and an ignorant view of God. And because he has apostatized or turned his back on that which is wise and good, he has nothing left but evil. It's a terrible state to be in. As a result of all that, he loves his evil. One writer describes such people something like this. He says, men, talking of sinners, men who are so fallen that they cannot lift their heads, so corrupt that they cannot change their natures, so averse to God that they can't turn to him, so blind that they cannot see, and so deaf that they cannot hear him, and so dead that he must himself open their graves and lift them up to resurrection. Now, bad as his situation is, it's actually the situation that all sinners are in apart from Christ, isn't it? Some may more evidently love evil than others, but, you know, it's the same situation. You know what the good news is? The good news is that his, or let's say your, tragic state is not irreversible. Christ can give you a new heart. Christ can give you new thinking, transformed mind. When he changes you, when he transforms you, when he comes and dwells in your heart, he changes your mind and gives you one that loves right, not evil. Christ can set you on the way of eternal life, not on the evil path. Christ can fill your mind with humble worship while you lay in your bed late at night rather than evil thoughts. Christ can lead you to the green pastures of wisdom and the quiet waters of good. Christ can alter your words, so your words become praise and gentleness, not wickedness and deceit. If you are still a lover of evil, if you are still in the first four verses of this psalm, you can find grace. It's not too late to turn back to God. And repent and turn away from all of that. What are you holding on to? Turn it away and leave it all behind. Repent and place your faith in Christ and his death on the cross. What he has done in your place. He has borne the wrath of God, that holy wrath of God. Did God discover your sin? Yeah. And God is going to be angry at your sin? Yes. But he poured that anger out on Christ so it doesn't have to go on you. You can turn from self and evil. Turn to Christ in humble submission. That's really how you move from verse 4 to verse 5 of this psalm. You can only do it in our era, as we understand it, through Christ and the cross. The bridge between verse 4 and loving evil, the part that touches the one side and the other, the bridge that goes from verse 4 to verse 5 is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is where you cease to love evil and by God's grace begin to love God. So, the transition, I think, then, is obvious as we move into verse 5 and following. In the tale of two loves, we move from the love of evil to the transformed, saved hearts, the renewed heart, the regenerate heart, and its love for God. Verse 5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, it extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God or the mighty mountains. You can translate it either way. Your judgments are like a great deep, a great ocean. O Lord, you preserve or sustain man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill in the abundance, or the literal, in the fatness of your house. You give them to drink of the river of your delights, and with you is the fountain or the spring of life. In your light, we see light. Now, David doesn't use the word love here in this section, but I think that you can hear in these verses his love for God in every syllable, can't you? This is just David living out Deuteronomy 6:5. The Lord, Yahweh, our God, is one God. And how do we respond to him? We respond to him with a loving adoration. And here it is. And so we've gone from the love of evil to the love of God. Now, in verses 5 and 6, David turns loose an avalanche of five reasons to love God. Five reasons to love God. And notice how David uses the creation as a canvas on which to paint the portrait of the love-worthy God. He says, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies, your righteousness like the mountains of God, your judgments like the great deeps of the ocean. O Lord, you preserve man and beast." Outer space, the sky, mountain peaks, the ocean depths. God is as great as, in fact, indeed, much greater, infinitely greater than all of them. They are all comparisons, and they all fall short of describing the true extent of our infinite God. Derek Kidner, who's one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, has a knack for summing things up with commendable succinctness. I wish I had that knack. I'm still working on it after 15 years of preaching, 20 years of preaching. He says this. So David compares God's attributes to the sky, the mountains, and the ocean. He says maybe it's something like this. God's mercy is unsearchable, his righteousness impregnable, and his justice inexhaustible. That's kind of the idea that David's trying to bring across with those great word pictures, isn't it? He's trying to stir up your imagination to think, what is God like? You can look out of the heavens and his mercy is greater. It is unsearchable. His righteousness is like a great chain, like the Himalaya Mountains. It's impregnable. His justice is like an ocean. You can never exhaust it. It's inexhaustible. David's delight in God here is the same as it was in Psalm 16, for example. David said there, "I have no good besides you, God. And I have set the Lord continually before me." You know, as I like to say, you need to live with God at your elbow. That's David's thought here. "I have set the Lord continually before me. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices." And so David's going to set God before himself and before you. And the first reason he says then that you love God is God's loving kindness. Verse 5, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens, to outer space and beyond." And as you would know, this is our old friend Chesed. Loving kindness there. Our favorite word as a church. Chesed. God's forgiving, enduring, committed, unfailing love. Chesed, or loving kindness, is the word, the one word summary of the conclusion of Romans 8. Nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Well, that's just his chesed, his forgiving, committed, unfailing, unbreakable love. David says, love God because God loves you like that. The second reason that David loved God was God's faithfulness. Verse 5, second line, "Your faithfulness is to the skies." I thought, how do I picture this week? I came up with this one. Have you ever been on a boat in the ocean, maybe in a wind-tossed lake? Up and down and pitching and tossing. You remember what that felt like? And do you remember the sense of relief when you finally stepped back on solid ground? You were relieved because solid ground is faithful. That's how you would describe it. Unchanging. Stable. That's the idea here. God is faithful. God does not pitch and yaw, toss and plunge like a boat on the ocean. God is solid. God is stable. God is immovable. God is unchanging. All the world may be a pitching sea, but when you know God, you have solid lands. You have rock under your feet, terra firma. It's where you want to be, with the faithful God. Love him, says David. Righteousness is a third reason to love God, verse 6. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God, or like the mighty mountains. Righteousness just means God does the right thing. God always follows the rules, the easiest way to define God's righteousness. God follows the rules. He doesn't bend them, he doesn't break them. Whether they are the rules of judgment or the rules of mercy, he follows the rules of his great character. He's consistent. God does not shift like a shadow moves as the sun passes from morning to noon. In the doing of right, that rightness of God, it's as impregnable as a mighty chain of mountains. You can't get through it, under it, or over it. Fourth, God's justice. God's justice is inexhaustibly deep. That's a reason to love him. Your judgments are like a great deep. Sin will always be punished. The next time someone does something evil to you, what do? Love God because of his justice. The arrows of his judgment never miss their mark. We love God because he is just, and our hearts cry out for the fixing of this broken, sinful world. You remember our study in Ecclesiastes. Our hearts cry out for that, and we know that the just God will set everything right. Now, David concludes his list of five reasons to love God at the end of verse 6. He says this, O Lord, you preserve or sustain man and beast. Preserve or sustain man and beast. Here, God's immensity, this infinite God who stretches into the heavens and beyond, the immense God becomes intimate. He cares for you. God is not only great, but he graciously sustains his frail, needy creatures. Now, notice how David develops God's sustaining care in the verses that follow. Verses 7, 8, and 9. They basically develop the final line of verse 6. The gracious sustaining intervention of God, God, you sustain and preserve man and beast. The sustaining intervention of God that caused David to love God includes all of life's physical necessities. Shelter, food, water, and light. First, shelter, verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. That's shelter. Psalm 121 said, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Psalm 62, he is the rock and my salvation, my stronghold, where I run when the enemy is coming. I shall not be shaken. Psalm 23, I will dwell in the, fill in the blank, house of the Lord forever. Shelter. Shelter, figurative and literal. Shelter from the elements, shelter from enemies, basic necessities of life. God provides it, says David. Love him for his provision. In this verse, the picture is of a mother bird spreading her wings over her nest to protect her newborn offspring from the ravages of sun and rain, wind, or cold. But besides shelter, God also provides food. Verse 8. They drink or they feast their fill in the abundance or the fatness of your heart. The word drink in the New American Standard throws you off, suggesting maybe that you're talking about water, but it's not. The word abundance or fatness is always associated with food, not water. So I think the ESV does it well when they say this. They feast on the abundance or the fatness. I just love that. I mean, when you go to a feast, you don't want it, you know, 98% lean, right? You want all the fat on the side. You want it juicy and running. I mean, that's a feast, right? And so they feast on the fatness of your house. That's food God provides. Psalm 104, verse 27 and 28 say it best. They all wait for you, all the animate creatures, men, beasts, all of them. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season, God. You give to them and they gather it up. You open your hand. I love that. You open your hand and they are satisfied with good. You didn't eat today because you opened your refrigerator. You ate because God opened his hand. So having laid the table with food, then, shelter, food, now the water part of God's gracious sustaining comes in like a flood at the end of verse 8. They feast in their fill in the fatness of your house. You give them to drink of the river of your delights, for with you, God, is the spring of life. In the dry ancient Near East, water was life. Water was life. I mean, if you have to, you can go weeks without food. I don't recommend it, but you can if you have to. You can only go a day or two without water. Right? Water was life. And God, says David, is both the possessor and the dispenser of that water. In fact, hidden in here, the word delights or pleasures there, you give them to drink of the river of your delights or your pleasures. It's basically the word Eden in Hebrew, the word for the Garden of Eden. And so the original singers of this would probably have understood it something like this. You give them to drink of the river of your Edenic or your Eden-like delights. The wordplay was unmistakable. So having now exalted in the shelter, the food, and the water of God, David ends with lights. Verse 9. With you is the spring of life. In your light, we see light. Light is another necessity to physical life. I mean, we go frantic in sunny South Africa if the sun is obscured for 3 consecutive days. Can you imagine it, you know? Like people shrivel up and start to twitch or something like that. Now imagine if it weren't just the sun behind the clouds, but if it were totally dark, I mean like deep in the bottom of a cave dark, you know, this kind of dark, right? If it did that for 72 hours for 3 days, right? You'd start to panic by day 2, wouldn't you? Absolute darkness? You've never really lived in absolute darkness. If you've ever done one of those cave tours and the guide turns off the lights, you know, the panic starts welling up pretty quickly, doesn't it, right? You know, you're hoping he kept his hand on the switch because we're not going anywhere if he doesn't turn the lights back on. God's gift of light is as necessary to life as his gifts of shelter, food, and water. I love the way David says it. He says, God said, in your light, we see light. There is no other light. God, when you turn on the light, then we see it. If you turn off the light, there is no light. When you turn it on, we see it. So, David gives you 5 reasons that he loved God. They are God's forgiving, enduring, committed love, God's unchanging faithfulness, God's impregnable righteousness, God's inexhaustible justice, and God's goodness as seen in the meeting of all of our physical needs. I really like what Spurgeon said about God's goodness. He said, we must never tolerate an instant's unbelief, even 1 second, never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questioned, this is absolutely certain. Jehovah is good. That's a pretty great insight, isn't it? That's where David ended his love for God. God is good. That cannot be doubted. So, the man in the first 4 verses, he had his love. It was the love of evil. He had his reasons for loving evil, and they were in fact contemptible, weren't they? In contrast, David supplies us 5 excellent reasons to love God, crowning it with God's goodness. Now, all of that leads us then to the finish of David's song, where he gives 3 requests. 3 requests. We'll sum them up with the words continue, cover, and keep. 3 requests. Continue, cover, and keep. Continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride, or I think the foot of the proud, come upon me. And let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen, and they have been thrust down and cannot rise. Let's take the requests one at a time. Request number 1. Request number 1 was that God graciously continue, both in his perfect character and his compassionate conduct. David said, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, God. Your righteousness to the upright in heart. This is just a request that the love train not be derailed. Let it go all the way to the station and beyond. God loves his people. We understand especially well in the New Testament era and all the instructions about love in Christ. 1 John reminds us, God loves his people, loves us in Christ with an initiating, undeserved love. We love in response to that. We love him because he first loved us. In turn, God responds to that love that he causes to well up in our hearts for him. God responds to that love back. And so it just goes on and on and on. He loves us. We respond by a God-given love to him. And then he gives us more mercy, compassion, love. Keep it coming, praise David. Keep it coming. I've had a lot and it's been great. But the one thing I need in life is God's love. I need it more than I need oxygen. I need God's love. So that's his first request. Continue that love, God. Continue your faithful, righteous character. Play according to the rules, and you promised to love me, and so God, please keep doing it. Second request. His second request, I'll sum up with the word cover. Cover me. Cover me like a shield. He says, continue in your loving kindness, continue in your righteousness. Let not the foot of the proud come upon me. David didn't want to become a footstool under the feet of his proud enemies. Or perhaps the picture was of a triumphant enemy putting his foot on the neck of the defeated enemy. Not much more of a picture of defeat and victory than that, is there? David says, God, cover me like a shield. And this was a divine love that David need expressed towards him fairly often in his life, didn't he? You and I don't quite move in David's circles when it comes to this kind of physical danger, but you know, David needed this kind of expression of God's love. And so he says, keep your love coming, God, and cover me, shelter me like a shield. Third request to God is, God, keep me. Keep me. Verse 11, second line, let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Drive me away from where? Well, from God. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Or I like the translation, do not let the hand of the wicked make me a fugitive. There in that driven away state, as a fugitive in a place or a land or a state far from God, David says, bad things happen there. Don't let the wicked drive me away from you. Keep me, God. He says there in verse 12, there in that driven away, far away fugitive states, there the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. David says, don't let the wicked chase me away from you, God. In that place far from your love, bad, bad things happen. Sin trips you up. Sin and the anger of God thrusts you down. Sin and the anger of God keep you down. You know what this is, verse 12? It's really just a description of the end of the guy in verses 1 through 4, isn't it? David didn't want to go there. This is the end of the man who loved evil in the first four verses. I don't want to go there, God, so please keep me close. You say, well, what could make David a fugitive from God? Don't let the success of the wicked attract me. And away to it and away from you, God. Like in Psalm 73, you remember in Asaph, almost fell because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Don't let what they treacherously call fun allure me away from the delight of knowing God and the delight of obedience. Or here's another way that David or you and I could be chased away from God. God, don't let their deceits and the hurtful things they do against me cause me to doubt your goodness. Sometimes when somebody's really mean to you, does something really hurtful to you, you can begin to doubt or to question God's goodness. David says, I don't want to be in any of those situations. Don't let their success or their fun attract me. Don't let their evil against me drive me away from you, God. God continue, cover, and keep. Continue your enduring love. Cover my defenseless head and keep me close to you where it's safe. So that's the tale of two loves. The love of evil ends in ruin and wreckage, as it always does. The love of God, it's different. The love of God in Jesus Christ is a place of delight where you rejoice in the enduring, forgiving mercy of God, where you rejoice in his unshakable faithfulness, his impregnable righteousness, his inexhaustible justice, and his day-by-day, minute-by-minute goodness. When you think of God that way, the way David does here, when you think of God that way, you see that indeed our Lord Jesus Christ was right. Back there in Matthew 22, when they came to him and said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" There are a lot of commandments, and there are a lot of really good commandments, but which one is at the pinnacle? What is the very tip? What is at the height of the heights? The greatest commandment. Emphasis. The greatest commandments. The most noble commandment, and get this, the most rewarding for you. The greatest commandment, the most noble, and the most rewarding for you is to love the Lord your God. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. So let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that you put the Psalms in the Bible for us. They speak to our hearts in unique ways, and ways that some of the didactic sections don't always minister to us. And so they have a profound and unique role in our lives. And here we see it again, Lord. You have, through David's example, called us to love you. We knew the command. But here we see the love of you contrasted with the love of the world and its evil. Lord, we want to be a people who live with you at our elbow, thinking of you, thoughtful of you, with you in our mind, rejoicing in your goodness day by day. Just talking with my wife this afternoon and reflecting on the goodness of your faithful provision to us, Lord. Lord, I pray that that would be something that's typical of my life, of my family, and of my church family here, my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. We pray it together as one great prayer to you. Lord, uniting our hearts, asking that we would love you for your great and awesome character, your wonderful forgiveness in Christ, and for your daily, minutely, secondly, gracious goodness to us. Lord, we do love you for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, we express our love. Amen.